Welcome to Sabbath School. Really nice to see you all again. I hope you enjoyed the special weekend we had last weekend with the Good News Tour. So this morning we're going to get into some fairly heavy questions, and I hope that you all got your thinking caps on, because I want you to help me with some answers. Our lesson for this week is entitled The Atonement Announced in the series Atonement and the Cross of Christ. It's lesson number 5, and it's slated for November 1, 2008, and of course you know that we're about 8 weeks ahead. So before we begin, we have the deacons in place. They will take up the offering, and we'll begin with the word of prayer. Our kind Father, we come pleading for a greater understanding, a greater portion of your Spirit to be outpoured upon us today. May we comprehend the things that we are to study. May we realize the implications of them for our lives. And may we be witnesses to others, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is entitled, as you can see, Atonement Announced. And of course, it's a focus on the ways in which the life and ministry of Christ was prophesied or foretold in the Old Testament. And as you could guess by looking at the verses and looking down at number 2 in our handout, there's a collection of stories that they're going to talk about. They're going to talk about Adam and Eve. They're going to talk about Abraham. They're going to talk about Moses and a couple of experiences. They're going to talk about Daniel and his prophecy, and then we're going to talk about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and especially 53. Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, this lesson is designed specifically to teach you that this series of lessons is designed specifically to teach you that the message of salvation is one of a substitutionary sacrifice. And they're going to pick out examples from the Old Testament that support that idea. You have probably figured out by now that I'm not 100% in agreement with all they say about a substitutionary sacrifice. I believe that in a substitutionary sacrifice, but I think it means something quite different than what they seem to think it means. And so I'm going to challenge you with some ideas today. Feel free to disagree with me. The more you disagree, maybe the better we'll do at coming up with the right answers. So let's look at this together. You know that first promise. It's found in Genesis 3:15. And here it is in the Good News Bible at the top of your screen. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite her offspring's heel. And of course, we know how that has been the case down through the years. And of course, we have to ask ourselves, crushing the head, of course, is a life-threatening experience. Biting the heel or crushing the heel, and by the way, the word for what we do to the snake and what the snake does to us in the original Hebrew is exactly the same word. So while my version says crushing and biting, it's really exactly the same word. So what do we do to Satan? What do we do to serpents? What do the serpents do to us? These are life-threatening, potentially life-threatening experiences. And then, of course, a great deal is said about Abraham's offering of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And we'll spend quite a bit of time on that. Then they turn to Moses and they talk about the time when Moses is up on the mountain and the children of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, have built themselves a golden calf. And they are dancing drunk and naked around this golden calf. And God says, "Step aside, Moses. Let me go down and destroy these people." And Moses speaks up and he pleads on their behalf. In fact, he goes to the point where he says, "God, if you can't forgive them, erase my name from the books of life, and maybe on that basis you can save them." And of course, you can understand how this would be looked at by someone who is big into the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. But God, of course, says, "No, won't do that." And he goes on to discuss what he will do, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. And then the lesson turns to Isaiah 53, 52 and 53, where it talks about the suffering sacrifice. And you all, I'm sure, are aware at this point that the Jewish people look at Isaiah 53 as a prophecy that applies to the whole Jewish nation. Christians, of course, see it as applying to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we need to look at those verses as we have opportunity and see which one fits better. So, diving in here to the lesson, I'm going to ask you to go down to number 6. When God first tried to establish a covenant with his people, and I hope you remember these verses, Exodus 19:8, just for example, then all the people, you can see it about just below the top of your screen there, then all the people answered together. You know, this is even before God gave the Ten Commandments. He said, God said to them, "Are you willing to do what I ask you to do?" And they said, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And Moses reported this to the Lord. And after they had heard the Ten Commandments, God called them back twice and said, "Are you sure that you can do that?" And they said, "Oh yes, no problem. We can do whatever you tell us. Everything you've told us, we will just do it." And of course, we know it was only a very short time until they were rebelling and doing all sorts of stuff. Well, then, of course, the story turns to, and I'm rushing through this, as you can see, because there's two or three main points I really think we need to spend some time on. And that one of those points is coming up right now as we turn to the story of Abraham. Abraham is called God's friend. Probably the first time that happens is in Isaiah 41 verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, you are the people that I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And that occasion, that basic theme is repeated in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, where he says, "You are our God. When your people Israel moved into this land, you drove out the people who are living here and gave the land to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, to be theirs forever." And of course, James in the New Testament picks it up, James 2:23, and says, "Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteousness, and so Abraham was called God's friend." So how does God treat his friends? That's the first question. And of course, the focus today is on the experience with offering Isaac. Why would God ask Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? Now, stop and think about it for a minute. See, Abraham had lived many years. He had followed mostly God's instruction. He had a few troubles lying about his wife a couple of times, but in general he had followed God's instructions. He had left his homeland. He had traveled hundreds of miles through the desert and got down here to Canaan, where he never really had a piece of property he could call his own until he finally bought one for him to bury his wife in. And you know, it really was a, you know, most of us looking on would have said Abraham has followed God pretty carefully down through the years. And yet God felt it wasn't good enough. And so he says, I need to have one final test. Abraham was about 120 years old when he was asked to sacrifice the pride and joy of his heart, his son Isaac. Now, sometimes we stop and think, boy, you know, how could a father do this? But I need to make it worse, because remember, it's only through Isaac that all of the promises that God had made to Abraham were to be fulfilled. So if he stuck a knife into Isaac, sacrificing him, he was at the same time basically saying, okay, God, I recognize that every promise you have made to me is now null and void. Stop and think about that. Every promise that you have made to me, God, is now null and void. So what God was asking Abraham to do was just absolutely incredible. And of course, the big point that our lesson will make is, don't worry, God is on the scene. He finds a substitute. The substitute is taken in the place of Isaac, and everything's fine. And I would like to ask you a couple of questions. And these are, this is where, you know, the rubber meets the road, in my opinion. Do you think God knew in advance what Abraham was going to do? We have some people with microphones handy. Where are... There's one, two, couple on that side. Okay, we got a hand down here. Let's... think God knew what Abraham, how Abraham was going to respond?
I think Abraham had free choice, but I think God knew him well enough to know what he was going to do. Just like Moses, when God had said to Moses, let me kill these people of Israel at the mountain, and you will be, you know, your descendants will be my people. Mm-hmm. I think God knew well enough. And like Job, you know, God knew Job well enough to know what he was going to do when Satan and God had the conversation in Job 1 and 2.
Okay. So we believe in God's foreknowledge. Another hand right here.
Well, that's a little different than foreknowledge, what he just said, I think.
Uh-huh.
Because what he
said... How would you interpret the foreknowledge?
Well, I think that he knew exactly what he was going to do because he knows the future. Mm-hmm. Not just that he knew him well enough, because like okay. My illustration a few Sabbaths back was about the ice cream, and that's just because we know our children well enough.
Mm-hmm.
That's not foreknowledge.
No.
But the flip side of that is, did Abraham know what God was going to do? I think that maybe he suspected God was going to raise his son back up. He hoped that's what was going to happen. And maybe he even knew that God was testing him.
Okay. And what would that accomplish? Anyway, Jerry, go ahead.
Well, if we take a look at the book of Job, we see that there's more going on behind the scenes than what is reported to us in most of these stories. Mm-hmm. You know, there was this debate between Yahweh and Satan as to whether or not Job would be faithful and why he was faithful. Mm-hmm. Well, we see Abraham has failed a few times. Mm-hmm. And there may have been questions, certainly questions and accusations would have been raised by Satan about Abraham's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Now, when we go to Hebrews 11:17, mm-hmm. we see that Abraham understood that God had the ability to give life and to resurrect. And so it's because of his faithfulness. Sure, these other questions that you raised about the promise through mm-hmm. Isaac and so on, that was the avenue that mm-hmm. these promises would be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. But Abraham's faith in God to resurrect his son was there. Mm-hmm. And so this test may have needed to be given to Abraham to demonstrate to the universe that Abraham was faithful to God.
Okay, and I like that answer. Notice these words that are referenced in our Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, or our quarterly as we used to call it, but very little is said about it. Look at these words. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefits of succeeding generations, not just even for us, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. Is that a bigger stage than just Mount Moriah? Absolutely. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant, and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove, notice what's happening here, God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. And if you go back to a couple pages before this in Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, and this is an essential part of the story as far as I'm concerned, Abraham did not sleep a single night during that whole trip for 3 days. He thought all day, he prayed all night, he thought all day, he prayed all night, he thought all day, he prayed all night, struggling with God about this issue. He wanted to know for sure that what he was doing was really God's will. Was that a more important outcome, as far as Abraham is concerned, than the fact that a lamb was, or a goat was provided in this case? I think the substitution of the lamb or the goat was nothing but the sure, it's an essential part of the story, but we go on here, we read, the trial was far more severe than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering, but the command to Abraham demanded the most agonizing sacrifice. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. I mean, this is a resounding win for God and the universe. And why don't we talk about it? You know, what we talk about is, guess what? There was a ram stuck in the thicket, and there was a substitute. Well, God declared to his servant, "Now I know that thou fearest God, notwithstanding Satan's charges, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God's covenant, confirmed to Abraham by an oath before the intelligence of other worlds, testified that obedience will be rewarded. And he goes on to talk about some aspects of the plan of salvation, and I'm not going to deny those in any way. But it seems to me that what happened in the great controversy in this story was far more important than, and Abraham's growth in faith was far more a result of those 3 nights of struggling in prayer than it was the fact that, whoa, thank goodness the Lord provided a substitute. Jerry.
Well, you raised the question about why don't we talk about it today, about the faithfulness to the sacrifice and so on. When you read Hebrews 11:17 and onward there, that passage, it's clear that Abraham did not anticipate that there would be a ram caught in the thicket that could be used as a substitute for his son's sacrifice. He had every intention. It was his understanding that it was God who was calling him to take his son to Mount Moriah and kill him. Mm-hmm. Now, if we use Abraham as a role model, there might be some today who would claim that they hear the voice of God telling them to do that with their children today. And I hope not too, but you know, we don't live in that kind of a culture that they had. It was much more of a rural culture with less government and so on. Today, if a woman woke up and discovered that her husband and her child were gone, and they didn't come home that evening, she would probably call the authorities. And it wouldn't be long before CPS and the sheriff and other people would, I mean, they would have the Amber Alert out and what have you, and they would be looking for these people to arrest them.
Yeah.
So, you know, in our culture, we have to be careful about how we talk about these stories in Scripture to make sure that we're not promoting the idea that God is calling us to do these things with our children today.
No, surely not. I certainly hope not. I want to make the issue much larger. I think God had said to the universe, basically to Satan, to everybody, this is my friend Abraham. And every time Abraham fell, what did Satan say? Ha! Look at this guy. This is the kind of friends that God has. Ha, ha, ha. Pretty soon there's not going to be anybody. Because at the point when Abraham was picked out, it looked like he was like the only one that was following God. And even he's failing. It looks like God's about to lose the great controversy. And what happens here? God gets a resounding win. Yes, you are next. I'll get back to you in a second, Jerry.
Is it too much of a stretch to personalize this experience of Abraham on a minor scale, that some of the battles we fight are also an encouragement to the heavenly universe, or else a disappointment to them?
Well, let me just respond to that, as I understand it, in this way. When Jesus finally comes the second time, and that group that we've come to call the 144,000 are standing straight and tall through the worst time in the world's history, the universe is going to be shouting hallelujah. And I think that's the answer. I think that we may not be doing a great job right now, but we have the opportunity. We have the chance of becoming a part of that kind of an experience. And the entire universe is waiting for that. Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah. Jerry?
Well, the comment that I wanted to make is right along with that point. God finds, there's no doubt in my mind that Satan is accusing believers today. Mm-hmm. And he's coming up with all kinds of rationale as to evidence as to why so-and-so isn't faithful. Mm-hmm. And God finds ways to put us into circumstances that will reveal our faithfulness or not.
Mm-hmm.
And those are ways, hopefully, that aren't going to get us into trouble with the authorities.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we've still got a lot more things to talk about. If you had been one of the... Oh, go ahead. Gordon, got a hand up down here.
So Ellen White suggests that just as there was direct confrontation between God and Satan in the story of Job, there was direct confrontation between God and Satan and the heavenly universe in the story of Abraham.
And Moses, and all these stories we're going to talk about today. And we hardly mention that, but these are stories where great controversy is the core of the issue, in my opinion. Yeah.
And God presumably said, just as he said about Job, watch, he's going to follow me.
Yep.
Probably he said the same thing about Abraham and Moses.
Yep.
And others.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Well, if you had been one of the angels watching Abraham, Isaac, and God on Mount Moriah, what would you have thought was the most important thing that happened? Think about it. Was it that God provided an unexpected substitute sacrifice? Was it that the young Isaac accepted his father's explanation and was ready to die? Was it that Abraham finally had reached a place where he was willing to give up what appeared to be his last hope of being the father of the faithful in order to explicitly obey God's command? If you had been Abraham, what would you have said was the main growing point in that whole experience? Was it that God told you not to bring a lamb because your son would be the sacrifice, and then that God offered a substitute? Or was it the 3 days and nights of continual communion with God, struggling to answer the question why God would ask for the sacrifice of Isaac? Which of those two aspects of the experience do you think had the largest impact upon Abraham? And that's what we're really talking about. We turn now to, yes, go ahead. There's the mic.
To ask, Abraham know already he didn't know the plan, that God's plan of salvation, huh? He didn't know that Jesus...
Well, he had no Bible.
He didn't know that Jesus was going to be offered for our sins. So he just did it just to be obedient.
Far as we know, Abraham had no Bible. There were no prophets prophesying to him. Nothing like that that we know about. So as far as we know, it's true. Jesus later said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. So what God apparently revealed something to him. How much he revealed, of course, we have no way of knowing. Jerry.
Well, Paul in Galatians 3 talks about the gospel that was revealed to Abraham.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the good news in terms of the story of the birth and of the Messiah and all that he did, the ministry and his mm-hmm. his death and resurrection and so on, how much of that story Abraham was told, we don't know, but he had the gospel, the good news.
Well, and Jesus himself said, you remember in that famous little tit for tat with the Sanhedrin in John 8.
Before Abraham was, I am.
He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad, and they were so busy arguing about their thing that they even completely missed his point. And finally, you know, he just said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they were grabbing for stones. Yes.
While Abraham may not have had the Bible or prophets, he had even better. He talked directly to God and to the angels. They came and talked with him, communicated with him, discussed with him.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with that. And one of the issues here is, why doesn't God do that today? And as we've discussed before, in my opinion, the answer to that is, if God said, yes, I will take this opportunity to speak personally with my friends, I'll send the angels down to talk to them, guess who would demand equal time? And how would we know who it was that was approaching us? Ken?
I think it also demonstrated the character of Abraham was such that he could do a similar thing that God ultimately did by sending his own son down here mm-hmm. to die. And he could go through that experience and do it because it was the thing that God wanted done.
Yeah. Well, we come now, because they've given us all this material to cover, so I'm going to keep racing, if you'll forgive me. We come now to the story of Moses. He's up on the mountain. He's been there for a long period of time, almost 40 days. And God says, Moses, step aside. I'm going to destroy these people. They, you know, it's as if I'd never done anything for them at all. They're down there dancing drunk and naked around a golden calf. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. I mean, think what the Egyptians would say, etc. And in light of that whole story, remember a few things I would like us to think about. God already knew that he was about to take Moses to heaven. God knew that. I presume nobody else knew that, but God knew that he was soon to take Moses to heaven, almost immediately after his death, as you know. We read about that in Jude 9, I think it is. In light of God's future plans for Moses, what do you think was the purpose of this exchange between Moses and God? Do you think God was in doubt about what the response of Moses would be? Do we doubt God's foreknowledge? Would God have offered to kill all the Israelites if he really thought Moses would agree? Did the future of the entire nation of Israel actually hang on the response of Moses at that time? You know, we read through this, oh yeah, okay, fine. Stop and think about this. God knew what Moses was going to say. He knew what the response was going to be. The children of Israel are not at risk there. But God needed to say something very important in the great controversy. What was it? Anyway, Ken, go ahead with what you were going to say.
Moses demonstrated a similar type of love that God has in that situation.
Yep, exactly. So Moses, even the point was saying, well, God, if you're going to kill them, well, take my life, you know. Write my names off the books and you can save them. Well, it's interesting that this story is mentioned in this lesson, which focuses on substitutionary sacrifice, because God says, you can't do that. I would think that would defeat the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. But the real issue, in my opinion, is what comes next in our handout. I want you to look at this very, very carefully. Number 11 in your handout, and it's there on the screen. There's a major flaw in the common thinking about substitutionary sacrifice and the law. When an individual, even a corporation, a business, I mean, take your pick, violates a civil law code and a judgment is brought against them, their insurance company may cover the damages. And why do we carry insurance? Well, this is the reason. If we accidentally bump into the back of somebody's car, presumably our insurance will cover it. And you know, if someone slips and falls on our property insurance will cover it. I mean, it's not an intentional error on our part, but we have this insurance, and there are civil law codes, and the insurance company covers it. But if that same individual commits a crime, for example, he murders someone with a shotgun, no payment by any insurance company would pay for his crime. And we all know that. There's no way that you could have an insurance company that covers you so you can go out and shoot people and, no, don't worry, I'm covered by my insurance. I mean, think about this. And there's a very distinct difference between criminal law and civil law. So in terms of substitutionary atonement in scripture or theology, we need to ask the question, here's the big question, is breaking one of the commandments or sinning against God simply a violation of some civil code that God happened to write down at some time in the past, or is it a criminal act? That's the question. In the Old Testament, in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, almost every one of the Ten Commandments is accompanied by a death penalty for its breaking. And just to give one example, you're familiar with this story in Numbers 15, I presume. Once while the Israelites were still in the wilderness, a man was found gathering firewood on the Sabbath. He was taken to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community. And this is Numbers 15, I'm reading from verse 32. He was taken to Moses and Aaron and the whole community, and was put under guard because it was not clear what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must be put to death. The whole community is to stone him to death outside the camp. So the whole community took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord had commanded. Is it serious to break God's laws? That's the question which we're looking at here. And apparently, and I have a handout that I'm not handing out to you today, but I have it at home. We've talked about it before. We looked at it a few weeks ago, a few months ago, when we were studying the book of Leviticus. Every single one of the commandments except the 10th has connected to it, if you keep on reading, a death penalty. Every single one of them. So how does God feel about the 10 commandments? Are they serious? Are they just some laws that God arbitrarily set up at some point in time? I think God tells us they're very serious. That would suggest that God regards sin as a criminal offense. Thus, to suggest that a substitute could die in our place is to suggest that sin is not so serious. I mean, all of us would think, I think we would all agree, that violation of a civil code is less serious than violation of a criminal code. Moses could not offer his life in the place of the children of Israel because that would make no real difference in their sinful lives. It is not just a matter that Moses' life was not of sufficient value to die in their place or pay the penalty. Jerry?
Well, along with taking into consideration the seriousness of God's commands, we also need to consider the attitude of the individual who breaks mm-hmm. that law. If this one who was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath had been remorseful, mm-hmm. had said, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I got behind on things yesterday and just I didn't get enough sticks picked up. And
or
so,
I didn't know it was Sabbath. Or
well, he's not going to do that. I mean, that wouldn't not in a Jewish community.
I will have to tell you that there was an emeritus professor on this campus some years ago who was getting well into his, I think, into his 90s.
Well, let's not talk about senility or Alzheimer's.
Okay. But I'm just saying there are times when those kind of things happen.
Well, yeah, but there's no indication that was, I suppose it's a remote possibility. But the attitude is that the evidence is that when this was brought to this man's attention, he was determined that he was still going to, if given the chance, he was going to go out and pick up sticks on Sabbath.
Yeah.
And what do you do with somebody who says, I intend to violate God's law?
Yeah.
This is far different from David's situation, for instance, where he violated God's law, but yet he was remorseful. Mm-hmm. And he prayed for God to give him forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And of course, he was trying to hide it at first until Nathan came. But then when it was exposed and he couldn't hide it anymore, he was confronted with it by some other person. He couldn't wiggle out. Then he gave up his pride.
Yeah.
This man doesn't give up his pride.
Yeah.
He's going out there outside the camp, still insisting that somehow if he survives the stoning, he's going to go back and do it again.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Clearly, this is a rebel. There's no question about it. So again, we're seeing that the idea of substitution. Now, I guess the question which we need to ask ourselves is, where did this idea come from? Well, it's clearly a major part of the whole sacrificial system. And it's there because it prefigures the death of Christ. How are you going to represent the death of Christ except by using, for example, an animal? You've got to use something. And so they got used to the idea that a substitute could somehow take the place. Yes.
Which one of the Ten Commandments did Adam and Eve disobey in the Garden of Eden? It appears as if it was the tenth, covetousness. But I felt for a long time that before you break any of them, you break the first one. You make yourself a god in place of God.
Yeah, that's true. It's also true that you, as Paul says in Romans 7, you have to break the tenth before you can break any others, because you have to decide that you would rather do what you think is right. You would rather, covet your own way. You put your own selfishness before your desire to follow God. So, yes.
In any case, the tenth commandment is also a criminal offense.
Yes. Why isn't there a death command associated with the tenth commandment? Anybody help me with that one? Jerry?
Well, the act of covetousness takes place inside your head.
You mean I can't look at you and tell if you're being covetous?
Have you been successful yet?
Okay, well, that's the point. The reason there's not a death, the only reason there's not a death command connected to the tenth commandment is because you can't positively prove something's being covetous. It happens inside. Well, moving on, because we have other things to talk about. So how was the issue of the sin of the children of Israel finally dealt with? And you can read the Bible account in Exodus 34, 6 to 10. Our Bible study guide says, the Lord revealed himself to Moses as a forgiving God. This forgiveness is all-inclusive, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Verse 7, quoting from the NIV. The Hebrew word translated forgiving literally means bearing. The way God deals with our sin is by removing it from us and bearing it himself. Moses could not do that. God had already decided that he would do it through his servant. What Moses and the children of Israel needed was provided by God. And so I raise my next big question. Is it possible to remove sins from one person and place them on another person or an animal? Is that possible? Now, beware, because if you say yes or no, I'm going to ask you, okay, where's your proof? That doesn't mean I don't want anybody to answer. Is it possible to move sins, to take them off of us? We Christians, we've been talking about this for hundreds of years. Our sins were taken from us and they were placed upon Jesus. Now I'm asking if that is actually possible. Jerry?
Well, let me just ask what evidence you're looking for. Are you looking for soundbite scriptures?
I want evidence. And if it's clearly a statement from Scripture, which absolutely just says it, I'll accept that.
I'll give you a statement from Scripture.
Okay.
With God, all things are possible.
Okay.
Wrong context, but that is a statement that, okay.
Okay.
We really need to look at the nature of what sin is.
Yeah.
Sin is the attitude of rebellion that a person adopts against God. The attitude that says, I'll do it my way. Mm-hmm. And this attitude, when a person dwells on this and gives themselves permission to actually act on that attitude, it has the effect of lowering the barriers that God placed in the minds of Adam and Eve, the barriers against sin. When God created Adam and Eve perfect, He created them with the desire to obey Him, and with this barrier against doing anything that was contrary to His will. Mm-hmm. But as they allowed themselves to contemplate the advertisements of the adversary, they gave themselves permission. They had to lower that barrier. Every time we sin, we do damage to those barriers. Yep. And the good news is that God has the ability to restructure those barriers in our minds, that He has the ability to heal us from the damage caused by sin. It's not just damage in relationships because we say things and do things that are hurtful. It's also the damage that takes place within our minds that He has the ability to restore.
There's a story told about a father who had a young son, probably a teenager, and he recognized that there were some slight tendencies to rebellion going on. And so one day he bought a brand new 2x4, a brand new hammer and a brand new nail, and he brought it home. And he told his son, okay, see this hammer here? See this nail? See this board? I want you to take this hammer and I want you to put that nail, hammer it as hard as you can right into that board. And so the chomp, chomp, you know, he's 3 or 4 whacks and the nail's almost in. The father says, stop, wait, hold a bit. Before you get the nail all the way in, now I want you to pull the nail out. So the guy, you know, and he pulls the nail out. And now the father says, now I want you to remove the hole. And that's the problem with sin. You see, it's not that God can't do something and maybe we can redirect, but the hole is still there. The damage has been done. And God recognizes that. I mean, and it's not even that the record goes away. I mean, just before you go, you know this, you all know these verses. This is Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. After all this, there is only one thing to say. Have reverence for God and obey His commands, because this is all that human beings were created for. Now, we could have a big argument about that, but assuming that's true, God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. The records are all there. Jerry.
Well, to use your illustration, to go on with that, extend it a little bit more, the good news is that God has the ability to take this dead wood and to cause that hole to grow back together. I mean, to cause the material to grow back together. It doesn't happen instantaneously.
No.
It takes time. And it takes our cooperation. It has to be our desire that we don't like that hole being there. We don't want that act to be repeated.
Well, and of course, the ultimate, if we're going to follow the illustration through, the point is that when God removes the hole, we don't have any desire to make another one.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's the point that goes on there. Okay. Well, if I can get my machine to go back where it's supposed to be here.
I was going to ask a question.
Yes, please.
Yeah. Did Jesus do away with the stoning at that time, or did they continue to stone people?
No, they continued to stone people.
But Jesus was getting just a night. Was Jesus trying to change God's law there about the stoning? Because he says, you know, if you sin, you die for your sin.
Which experience are you talking about?
About Mary, you know, when she was going to get stoned.
Oh, I see. In John 8.
And then you talked about the stoning.
Okay.
They stoned people for adultery and all that stuff.
Do I think God was trying to do away with the stoning? That's your question.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. In one way, yes. In another way, no. Did God want us to still think that sin was serious? Absolutely, he wants us to think that sin is serious. Yeah. He wants us to think that sin is deadly. Mm-hmm. But did he want us to think that stoning people was not the right solution? Absolutely. There's a much better solution, and that's why Jesus was here.
Oh.
So the problem was still there, but there's a better solution.
Oh, okay.
Okay, Gordon?
You had asked the question, is it possible to move sin or remove sin and put it on someone else? Depends upon what your definition of sin is.
Okay.
And if sin is rebellion, just as one cannot read someone's mind, and when we're talking about the 10th commandment, there's no death penalty for that because we don't know what the intent of someone is if they don't follow through on it. You can't remove the attitude in the brain, in the head, that attitude of rebellion.
Well, the Holy Spirit can change it, but only if we want it changed, number one, and we're willing to give him time to work on it. So that's the way it happens. It doesn't happen by some, you know, magic or some thing that was done behind a cloud somewhere by God and his dealings with Satan. No, no. This is a process that takes time. It takes work on our part. It takes work on the part of the Holy Spirit. Jerry.
Well, to respond to Gordon's question, it has to dawn on us that the acts of rebellion that we've engaged in and embraced aren't sensible, and that God's way is sensible, mm-hmm. and so we have that desire to make that change. But I raised my hand because I wanted to respond to the stoning question. In the Hebrew, there are places where, when it talks about somebody being in rebellion, it uses a word that means that they're to be cut off.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, that's, and be sent out of the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say specifically that they're to be stoned, although if a person is insisting that they're going to be part of that membership of Israel, and yet they're insisting on being in rebellion, God didn't design a prison system.
No.
And so these people, if they want to live a different lifestyle, they were to be sent out of the camp of Israel, and they could go and join any of the other nations around and become part of them. It wasn't that they had to be stoned, that if they tried to run away, we're going to catch them and stake them out here and stone them. But if they insisted that they wanted to be part of Israel, and they insisted at the same time in being disobedient, the only remedy was stoning.
Yeah. Pass the mic right behind you there.
Yeah. Gordon suggested that perhaps there was a definition of sin in which you could move the guilt or move the sin from one place to the other.
We've got a problem. It's there's something wrong with the house system, right? Because it's coming through on my speaker up here.
It's better?
No. The problem is with the speakers up here.
Okay.
Sorry, speak up, maybe.
My only question then was, under what definition of sin is it possible to move the sin from one place to another?
Yeah. Fair question. Well, now, in their understanding of the sacrificial system, there must have been, I mean, there was, and you can stop and think about that system again. What happens? You commit a sin, you go to the temple, you sacrifice a lamb, your sins in type at least, or in symbol, are carried into the tabernacle. The Day of Atonement comes along, and elaborate ceremonies are done, and those sins are carried out of the tabernacle, placed on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is led off in a long, long way away, and hopefully it will be consumed, or either will die out there or will be consumed by a wild animal. And so you could see how people who thought very concretely, they weren't used to thinking in philosophical ideas, people who were thinking very concretely, yes, there my sins go, and there they go, and there they went. So in symbolism, it was meaningful to them. Norm.
Yes, in symbolism, but symbols, you can make anything happen at any time. That's magic. Yeah. We're talking about the reality.
Yes.
Is there a definition of sin which does allow in reality to move that sin from one place to another?
The question is for all of you. Go ahead.
I'm getting by your hesitation that you don't think so. I mean, I was raised from the ground up in this church, and I always thought that Jesus was our sin bearer, mm-hmm. and that he died on the cross for our sins. Mm-hmm. Were we mistaken in thinking that?
Well, let's look at that. I mean, that's why we're asking this question. Do you think that Jesus felt guilty for your sins? No, these are the questions that we have to ask. While you think about that, Jerry?
Well, the damage that is associated with every single sin mm-hmm. is personal. Mm-hmm. That damage takes place within me. Mm-hmm. If sins can be transferred, then we would have to assume that the liability for that sin or the collateral for that sin would also have to be transferred. And that would say that if we were transferring sins to Jesus, for instance, that Jesus would then become damaged to the same extent that my sin damaged me. One of the things that we need to notice is that Jesus is referred to as our Passover Lamb. He was crucified at Passover mm-hmm. as part of the backup for that illustration. The Passover Lamb is never a sin sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Gary.
I always thought that this transferring business was more an idea was transferred, like the blame for sin was come from one place and moved to the other, like a misunderstanding maybe, that, you know, like the scapegoat or whatever, mm-hmm. you know, that somehow the blame was given, started out in one place, and then it finally gets put to the correct place. And so in that
so now
sense, it kind of moves.
The real one to blame was Jesus, and so he's the one who dies.
No.
I thought that's what you
well,
just said.
Well, you can say that because if you're talking about a concept, it's being transferred from us to him.
Okay.
And like maybe the concept of blaming God as being a tyrant is being moved from God to Satan. I'm thinking about it.
Be careful. You can't. Let's not have Satan being our savior.
Well, you know, you got to have sin removed from you, right, to be
okay.
saved.
Well, that's the question we're asking. Is it possible even to move sins? Yes.
I think sin can be removed only by forgiveness and
okay.
by the blood.
Well,
the blood of Jesus is removes sin. It just removes it. It doesn't. Change anything. I mean, we could be forgiven and still keep on sinning. It doesn't change anything, but it removes it for while you're thinking about it, you know, you're sorry for it.
Yeah.
While you're sorry for it, it can be forgiven. But I think God knows if we're really repentant and really sorry.
Okay, let's take some examples. Jesus is stretched out on a cross, and they're pounding nails through his hands. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Had they asked for forgiveness?
No.
Not at all. That wasn't required. God is forgiveness personified. And I could give lots of other examples from Scripture. He forgives us before we even think of asking him. So if all that's required for salvation is forgiveness, like some people suggest, then everybody ought to be saved. So that doesn't seem to be the whole answer either. So we gotta look at some other possibilities. Don, I think you were next.
It seems to me that God was taking them along as fast as he could, and this was all the further he could take them at this time.
Yeah, yeah. And to recognize that Christ is their substitute, that something else needed to happen more than just their keeping the commandments that would earn their salvation, was a huge step forward. They needed to take that step, but they needed to keep going. They didn't even take the first step, let alone keep on going. Okay, Jerry.
Well, the root word for salvation is salve.
Yeah.
Which is an ointment used for healing.
Yeah.
So the salvation is not based on forgiveness. Salvation is based on the healing process. The salvation is a healing process. And when God came to Joseph and said, "Name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," even the Greek word for save, sozo, if you read down through the definitions, one of those definitions, it's not the primary definition, but one of those definitions is
healing.
To save, to heal.
Yeah.
It's not to rescue, it's to heal.
Yeah.
And when we look at what John said in 1 John 2:1, where it says we have an advocate, the word for advocate is the parakletos in the Greek. A parakletos is an assistant. Mm-hmm. And what he's telling us is not that we have somebody who's going to argue our case to a father who's angry because we've soiled his perfect universe by our sins. We have Jesus who is standing with the Father, working together with the Father as an assistant, helping us become healed. The assistant in that case, in the context of salvation, is a paramedic or a nurse or a physician assistant or assistant physician.
Yeah.
Somebody who's there to help in the healing process.
Okay, well, you've just got to my number 14 and 15. Let me just read these words from Education from Ellen White that would, I hope, support what you've just said. To restore in man the image of his maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might be realized. This was the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. So we're talking about complete healing now, restoration. And the Greek word for salvation also means healing, as you mentioned. God wants to heal everyone. But what does he do with those who refuse his healing? Does he condemn them? Does he destroy them? Or is sin deadly all by itself so that all he does is to let them go and they cease to exist? Well, one further point in this, and let me just... You know the story about Isaiah. You know Isaiah 52 and 53. Rather than turning and reading that, let me just read what the Sabbath School Quarterly says. The problem of sin was so serious, and I ask, could we say deadly, that only the servant of the Lord could solve it. This passage suggests that at first people looked at Jesus and were not even attracted to him. They thought he was stricken by God, smitten by him. Or, and as my Good News Bible says, all the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent from God. And then this illustration, which Dr. Maxwell used a few times, and some of you may have heard it before, and I think it's a very important one in trying to understand substitution. Let us suppose that a father owns a farm that is infested with dangerous rodents. After consulting the experts, he determines that the best way to rid his farm of those rodents is by the use of poison. So he purchases some poison and keeps it high up on a shelf in his garage. The same farmer has a young son who is very curious. So he takes him to the garage and says to the son, "Don't ever touch that container of poison high up on the shelf." A few weeks later, he hears a crash in the garage and he rushes out and sees that his son has been playing with the poison and has fallen onto the floor, apparently dying. Would it help for the father to grab a handful of poison and say, "Don't worry, I'll take the poison in your place"? As a result, there would be two dead people. So we are left with this major dilemma. Is sin deadly? That's the question. If it's really deadly, then of course, a substitute's not going to do the job. We're talking about criminal law here. Or isn't it? If sin itself is deadly, we need to get away from it and we need to be healed. Substitution is not the final answer. Now, I would... Yes, Ken. We've just got a couple minutes left, so... In fact, not even a couple minutes left.
Sin ultimately changes us so we don't accept God and it separates us from the source of life. And when we walk away from the source of life, we'll die.
Yeah. Jesus becomes our substitute in this sense. He came. He lived the kind of life he wants us to live, so we have a chance to see it in action. Then he died the kind of death he does not want us to die, showing us how not to die. So we have spread out in front of us the choices. We can live the kind of life he lived, or we will die the kind of death he died. In that way, he dealt with all the accusations of Satan. We could talk a long time about that. He dealt with the sin problem, and he offers us a choice. So in that sense, he died, so we have the choice of life. And in that sense, it was a substitution. Let's pray. Our kind, wonderful Father, help us to realize the implications of these tremendous issues. Help us to realize what it is you want us to learn. May we become more like you as we struggle through this understanding, and may we realize more than we ever have before the necessity of accepting the offering of the Holy Spirit, the healing that's available through looking and living as Christ asked us to do, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.